This evening we're going to begin a study in Ephesians chapter 5. We're actually going to take 2 weeks, and contrary to the order of the chapter, we're going to speak to the men tonight, and then next week we're going to speak to the women. So it will be important for the wives to take good notes tonight, so you can remind your husbands about it. When we come to the end of Genesis chapter 3, of course, there's the great picture of the Lord God putting skins, animal skins, over Adam and Eve to cover their nakedness. A picture, I would think, of the coming righteousness of Christ that clothes you and me by creation. And when we think of Genesis chapter 3, of course, we think of that great chiasm, A, B, C, B, A, and at the center of the chiasm, the proto-evangelical with the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. But aside from that, not to minimize that, when you look at Genesis chapter 3, it's kind of dismal. And last week we saw exactly who we are with the two competing aspects within each person, within the woman, the aspect of being made to help a man and to respond to him, but at the same time, because of Eve's sin, the desire to rule over him. And then we see within man the aspect of wanting to lead, to take the initiative, but at the same time, that defeatist sort of attitude, that aspect of apathy, inadequacy, that causes the man to be a bit passive, and most of us can relate those two aspects in our own lives. But the Scriptures are a story of redemption. And in the New Testament, we find the word redemption and ransom many times. Jesus says, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. And when you think of the New Testament and the word ransom and redeemed, often we're told about the slave market of sin that we're bought out of. And that's probably all true, but in my opinion, it always goes back to the grand picture of redemption in the Old Testament. The Bible is more self-contained than we give it credit. We like to look outside of it to various pictures from culture, and that may be valuable, but the Bible's self-contained. And in the New Testament, it looks back to the Old Testament when Israel left Egypt. They were burdened for hundreds of years under slavery to the Egyptians, and God came and took them out, and suddenly they were free, set free. And it's that kind of picture that we can understand and get a hold of. They did make a wreck of their nation, no doubt. Immediately they fell into sin and made the golden calf and worshiped that calf. And the rest of the Old Testament is a picture of wreck after wreck. But then comes the fulfillment of the proto-evangelical in the New Testament at the cross. And we have redemption by grace. And if we think of it in terms of the picture of Egypt going out from slavery to the Israel going out from slavery to the Egyptians, we have just the picture of what's happened to you and me. When we come to faith in Christ, we're set free from sin's penalty and from sin's power. We're redeemed. We're no longer slaves to the power of sin. So consequently, when we think of our marriages and the dismal picture that we find in Genesis chapter 3, because we're free from the power of sin, and in addition, because we have the Holy Spirit living within us, then our marriages ought to look different than they look in the world. They ought to be drastically different. And in fact, as we've been pointing out, marriage is then one of those mission statements that people look at and they say, wow, that marriage next door is different. I don't know what it is, but I kind of like it. So when we come to Ephesians chapter 5, of course, we're coming to one of those Pauline epistles that first gives to us his theological statement in chapters 1 through 3, and then his applied theology in chapters 4 through 6. And he says in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Well, the idea of calling, of course, is being effectually called to Christ, but also it carries with it the idea of vocation. Walk worthy of the vocation to which you've been called. And then he goes on to elaborate in chapters 4, 5, all the way through chapter 6, verse 9, these different aspects of our lives that we should walk in holiness, for example, and walk in love and walk in light. And then the section we want to look at and apply to men comes in chapter 5, verse 15. And if you would turn there, this is what Paul says. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise men, making the most of the time, redeeming the times, because the days are evil. So then, or for this reason, do not be, literally it says, not foolish, but unthinking, but understanding. And the word is standing with what the will of God is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. I'm going to change the translation a little. But be filled, not with the Spirit, but by the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And again, I'm going to change the translation to fit the Greek. And being subject to one another in reverence for Christ. And so we come to this section where Paul says, okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to walk circumspectly. Walk carefully. And the idea of circumspectly is it has the connotation of carefulness and diligence. But when you circum something, you draw a circle around it. And so when we come to this section that is going to be played out in application with respect to marriage and with respect to child rearing and with respect to a master-slave relationship, Paul is saying, okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to be able to draw a circle around your marriage and stay in it. So walk circumspectly. And then he has three pairs, three couplets. Don't be this, but be this. So notice what he says. Therefore, be careful how you walk. Walk circumspectly, as it says in the King James. Not as unwise men, but as wise men, redeeming the times, because the days are evil. So he says, I don't want you to be unwise. I want you to be wise people, making the most of the time. The days are evil, and if we're going to make something out of them, we have to buy them back and do something with them. And he's going to show us what that looks like in terms of marriage. So this is something we have to consciously decide. Decide not to be unwise, but decide instead to be wise, making the most of the time. And then he says in verse 17, so then, or it's really for this reason. Okay, if you're going to make the most of the times, if you're going to be wise, he says, don't be unthinking. This is the word that dominates the epistle to the Philippians. Have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, and is found two or three times in every chapter in Philippians. Proneo. Have this attitude in you. Here it's negated. Don't be unthinking, but instead understand, or it says stand with, what the will of the Lord is, what God's will is. So if we're going to make the most of the times, we have to be coming to some conclusions about what God's will is. And within this context, and probably within most of the context in the New Testament, when Paul talks about knowing God's will, he's certainly not talking about the notions we have today. Okay, Lord, I want to know your will. Should I buy this house or should I not buy this house? Should I take this job or should I not take it? Those may be valuable questions to ask, but that's not what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about something that is objective. Know what God's will is. Know what the will of the Lord is. It's that idea then that Jesus left his disciples with. Go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to keep everything that I've commanded you. So somebody who's going to draw a circle around his family has got to be able to say, okay, this is what God wants. I wonder how many of us men could sit down and list out very many commandments that Christ gave. We know what the summation is. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. But he said a lot of things as imperatives. This is my command. Can we list them? That's what Paul is saying we need to do. And in addition, then, he says in verse 18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled by the Spirit. The Greek construction is not with the Spirit. We are baptized in the Spirit. But now he's talking about being filled by the Spirit. And we all know this contrast very well, don't we? He's contrasting something that the Ephesians knew well. That is, they lived in a town with a great temple, and the people would go up there, and they would get drunk, and they would engage in prostitution as worship to their goddess. And in order to get themselves into that kind of frenzy, they drank to lower their inhibitions. The wine took control, and that brought about dissipation. And he's saying, okay, don't do that, but instead be filled by the Spirit. But be filled with what? Well, if you start reading Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, you'll discover that when he uses the word full, he's talking about Christ. He's the fullness of all in all. He fills up everything. And so what he's talking about here is being filled with Christ by the Spirit, because the Holy Spirit mediates to us. He's the person of the triune God who lives in us, and he brings to us, if you will, the presence of Christ. Now, in the same or similar context, in Colossians chapter 3, he tells us how to do this. Let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. So if we're going to be controlled by the Spirit, where the Spirit fills us up with Christ, and we do things that we would not otherwise do, like people who get drunk with wine and do things that they would not otherwise do, if that's going to happen, we have to take some action, and that action is to let the Word of Christ richly dwell in us. So when we start talking to men tonight, that's where we have to start. Does Christ's Word richly dwell in us? Okay, so if we're talking about Christ's Word, we don't want to exclude the Old Testament. That's very important for understanding the New Testament. But for our purposes tonight, the New Testament, can you walk your way from Matthew to Revelation and say, okay, this is what Christ's Word tells me? Because if you can't, if we can't, we fail. That's what he's telling us to do, and that's what he's telling us will control us. And then he gives to us three verses of evidences of what it looks like to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. There are five participles. They are all subordinate to be filled by the Spirit. If we're filled by the Spirit, then this is the result. Verse 19, singing. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody, singing and making melody with your hearts to the Lord. So there are three participles in verse 19. And if we went over to Colossians and we looked at it there, he would say, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But you see, there are two objects, singing to each other and singing to the Lord. And of course, it makes sense in a context of a culture with no print. When they came together, they didn't have a copy of the Bible in their hands. And so what did they do? They memorized God's word to a tune. And they sang it in the assembly to teach and admonish one another. But at the same time, while they're singing, they're also declaring God's word. So the first sign of being controlled by the Spirit is a person who has a song in their heart. And it's not, I want to hold your hand. It's spiritual, because we're filled up with Christ. So consequently, people who are controlled by Christ, it's not that, well, they could sing secular love songs to their wives. I'm not trying to say they can't do that. But what permeates them is a joyful heart of music about Christ. Then the second thing, verse 20. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. So the second thing that shows somebody who is filled up with Christ by the Spirit, under Christ's control, is somebody who's thankful. Not just about some things, but about everything. Not saying, yippee, the car broke down today. But the idea of knowing, well, if the car broke down, Christ has some good purpose in mind for me, so I can give thanks to God. But let's face it, most of the men here, when something bad happens, Mr. Grump comes out. Right? Because we're not filled with Christ by the Spirit. So the second evidence, then, is a man who has a grateful heart. Then the third thing, which brings us to our subject, is, and being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, here's where all the debate starts and all the idea of what does subject mean and so forth. And from this verse, we get the idea of mutual submission from our egalitarian friends. But verses 22 and following are an elaboration of this statement, along with what comes in chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. And verse 22 doesn't have a verb, so it's supplied from verse 21. And it says, submit, same word in verse 22 as verse 21, but when it talks to men, it says, love. Well, we don't need to enter into that debate too much tonight, but what we want to say is, this is not talking about mutual submission. If you're egalitarian and you say mutual submission, you mean men and women are equal in economy. They can do exactly the same things. They have the same authority, the same rule. They submit to one another. And we all know, well, that doesn't quite really work. But then the complementarian view, we talk about mutual submission, but we say, well, what it means for a man to be submissive, to subordinate himself to his wife, is to love his wife. Well, that sounds like we're sidestepping, because it's not talking about mutual submission. There are a lot of one another statements in the New Testament. And, for example, it says in Galatians chapter 6, bear one another's burdens. Same kind of construction. Now, if we all bore each other's burdens, What would that mean? That would mean we'd pass our burdens to each other. Everybody would have a new burden, just not your own burden. That's clearly not what he's talking about. He's talking about when you see someone who has a burden, help him lift the load, because you don't have one. So it's not across the board, nor is it here in verse 21. We might translate it something like being subject some to another. And the rest of chapter 5 and chapter 6 are going to show us. Yeah, he's talking about what commentators like to call the household code. It's the relationships within a house of that day. A husband, wife, a father, child, and a master, servant, or slave relationship. And in each of the cases, the wife submits, the child obeys, the servant submits. But the husband, the father, obviously doesn't submit to his kids, and he certainly doesn't submit to his slave. Even Jesus says that when a man is plowing or reaping in the field and he comes in, does his master say to him, "Now you sit down and eat"? No, he says, "You clothe yourself and you serve me. And when I'm finished, then you can eat." So it's not mutual submission. And as I said last week, you know, an 8, a 9, a 10-year-old person who's reading this can see very well exactly what it means. So we come to verse 21 and it's saying, okay, this is what a person looks like who's under the filling by the Spirit with the person of Christ. It's easy for us to talk about the submission of women, and men love to talk about that. But we forget. Men are called to relationships of submission as well. Not in this context, but elsewhere. Men are to submit to their governments and to honor their leaders. Men are to submit to their masters, their employers. And men are to submit to their elders. And of course, primarily, men are to submit to Christ. So there's an application of verse 21 in terms of a husband loving his wife, because when he does, he's not submitting to his wife, he's submitting to Christ. And if we're not loving our wives, then we're not filled with Christ by the Spirit. So then we come to our section, very familiar to all of us, verse 22. And remember, this is an extension of verse 21. It's part of the same sentence. "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also ought wives also to be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless." Changing one of the words here, in this way, husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, as Christ also does the church. But we, because we are members of his body, the King James says, flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Changing the translation in the New American Standard, this is a great mystery. Not this mystery is great. This is a great mystery, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she, changing the New American Standard, reveres her husband, not respects. The word is fear. We will talk some more about that next week. When we come to this little section, then we have a chiasm. So you notice in verses 22 through 24, Paul is speaking to women. And then in verses 25 through 32, Paul is speaking to men. And then in verse 33, in his summation, he speaks to men and then to women. So I just want you to notice it's a chiasm. It's like poetry. A, B, B, A. So in the middle, in the emphasized position, is not women, it's men. Just as we saw last week, in the middle of Genesis, the emphasis is the proto-evangelical. On the outside, the emphasis was men. But here, we don't have an A, B, C, B, A. We have A, B, B, A. And in the middle is men. So the emphasis, gentlemen, is on us. And we've already seen from last week, of course, it ought to be because God has made us federal heads like Christ. We are responsible. And notice then, in terms of the idea of headship, it says nothing of that in verses 25 through 32. It's only mentioned in verse 23 in connection with what Paul has to say to women. So our first observation is this. Paul tells women that God has appointed their husbands as head. It is not something a man needs to tell his wife. It is not something he needs to remind his wife of. If he's accustomed to saying to his wife, you know, you need to submit, he is a foolish fellow. Because that's not what being a husband is about. What being a husband is all about is loving his wife. So, just for observation, the idea of headship in this passage is not put in the section to men, it is put in the section to women. And when we come to men, where we might expect the concept of lead, because we like to talk about leadership, he talks about love. Now, clearly, Christ loves the church, and he gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her. And there's leadership in that. But leadership without love is a disaster. But love that follows in leadership is beautiful. And so the emphasis has to be on love. And when we come to this section, it's divided into two parts, actually three for our purposes tonight, but two parts, verses 25 through 27, where Paul talks about a husband's sacrificial love, and Christ is the example. And then in verses 28 through 30, where Paul talks about a husband's self-love, and Christ is the example. So two aspects of love, first sacrificial, and then a selfish, if you will, kind of love. And so look at verse 25. He says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Okay, so husbands, the command is love your wives. Then here's the illustration. The rest of verses 25, 26, and 27 is the illustration. Like Christ. What did Christ do? Well, he loved his wife. And that love caused him to give himself. So we know it's sacrificial. We're talking about Jesus going to the cross. and here's this picture in these verses of an Old Testament kind of marriage where a man would go and pay the bride price and get his bride. And she would become his. She's set apart for him. And then he would go into the process, well, even in getting her, like Abraham sent to get Isaac a bride. The man brought out all kinds of things for her, ornaments and clothing to deck her out. And that's what Jesus has done and is doing for his bride. He paid the price, an incredible price for all of our sin. He paid our debt. And he did it, and you notice, after it says he gave himself, then you have that he might sanctify her, that he might present her, that she might be. So the rest of it is the purpose of why he has given himself. It's to sanctify her. And in sanctifying, what does it mean? It means to set apart. So it's kind of the idea of a man sticking an engagement ring on a girl's finger. Okay, she's now set apart. She's going to be his. But Jesus sanctified us at the cross. He gained ownership at the cross, set us apart unto himself, and in this sanctifying, coincidental to it, right at the same time, it says, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. Now people get all bound up as to whether that's talking about baptism. That doesn't fit the book of Ephesians. In fact, I said the Bible's self-contained. It's from the Old Testament. Turn, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 16. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. Notice the imagery. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped with cloth. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, and you were abhorred on the day you were born. When I passed by you, I saw you squirming in your blood. And I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. I made you numerous, like the plants of the field. Then you grew up, became tall, and reached the age for ornaments. Your breasts were formed, and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. Then I passed by you, and saw you. And behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you, and I entered into a covenant with you, so you became mine, declares the Lord. Then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skins on your feet, and I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril. Husbands, I guess you need to do something. Earrings on your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil. So you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed upon you, declares the Lord. Now back to Ephesians chapter 5. And just take that image and plug it in to verses 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or anything, any such thing, but that she should be holy, blameless. So here's the picture of a man who goes out and he buys a bride and he decks her out and he is a king. And the person standing right beside him, equal to him, one with him, is this gorgeous woman who has fine apparel and wonderful ornaments. That's what Christ has done. He's given himself that we might be his. And he made us his by cleansing us with the washing of the water of the word. So you think of Ezekiel, everybody passes by the baby who's squirming after birth out in the field with the umbilical cord and the placenta there and the blood. And God says, live. God says again, live. And he comes by later. And he notices it's the time for love. She's come into the way of women, and she's bloody. And so he washes her for cleansing and covers her nakedness and swears to her with an oath by a covenant so that she becomes his. And then he goes about decking her out. That's the picture here. And in Ephesians, notice it says that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having, and the word glory is an intensified, doxus is glory, this is indoxus, it doesn't say all, it just is intensified, so that she's glorious, that he might present. And the word present means to stand alongside, and here's a terminology, physical terminology used, that drives us, as the passage will, right back to Genesis. God made man and woman. And the terminology is no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. You know, the way God made us physically is a representation of Christ and the church. So at creation, women were made beautiful. Well, men still seem to think they are. But of course, age, but more importantly, sin. Adam's sin has brought some blemishes, some stains, and such things. But in Ephesians 5, it's talking about a bride who has no mar in her. She's beautiful. You think of Eve, she was the most beautiful woman who ever walked on the face of the earth, a representation of what Christ is going to do the church at his appearing, that she might stand with him, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she might be holy, pure, and stainless, blameless. Back in Ezekiel, the last verse, verse 14 says, and your beauty was perfect because it was from my splendor. You see, Ezekiel 16 is the basis for husbands sacrificially loving their wives. Then verses 28 through 30 talk about husbands selfishly, if you will, loving their wives. In this way, husbands, you ought to love your wives as your own bodies. He loves his own wife, loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. And so, the next verse drives us back to Genesis. And what did we see in Genesis? Adam and Eve are one flesh. She's made from him. And the paradigm then is, for this cause a man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So a husband and wife are, by sexual union, one body. So when a man loves his wife, he is loving himself. And the idea here doubtless reminds us of Leviticus 19:18. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, a man has no closer neighbor than the gal he sleeps with. Right? That's what you call next door. But when you turn to Song of Solomon, you will find in the Song of Solomon, in the New American Standard, the word darling. 9 times. Do you know what the word darling is? It's the feminine form in the Hebrew of the word neighbor. So, husbands, you got a new endearing term for your wife. Hey, neighbor. Because here it's saying, he who loves his wife loves himself. Love your neighbor as yourself. No closer neighbor. And he says, and you've heard me talk on this, so we won't go into it. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. So those people who do bad things to their bodies, it's because their minds are twisted, but they think they're doing what's good for them. Even someone who kills himself is saying something about loving self. That's not important tonight, but nourishes and cherishes it are nursery terminology. The word nourishes comes right in chapter 6, verse 4, about fathers bringing up their children, taking kids from infancy to young adulthood in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And every man nourishes his own body that way. That's what a man ought to do for his wife. And the word cherish comes from a nursery term of a mother nursing a baby, found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul says he was gentle like a nursing mother among the Thessalonian believers. And so here's this grand picture of a husband taking care of his own body, but now his body is his wife. And so he doesn't treat her like a child. She's not a child. She's his mate. But he's tender with her like a child. It's just an incredible, wonderful picture. And then he adds, by the way, verse 30, just as Christ also does the church, because we're members of his body. So he adds, Christ, once again, is the ultimate example. The church is his body. Then look at verses. We got 15 minutes left. We're right on time. Verses 31 through 32. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Now, if you look at verse 30, what trails it is Genesis 2:28. Quoted in verse 31. He's picking up on the idea that we're members of Christ's body, and he's quoting Genesis, I said 2:28, 2:24, because he's applying it to Christ. For this cause, we're members of his body. For this cause a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife, and the two become one flesh. For this cause Jesus left his father And he cleaved to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a spectacular mystery. But I'm not talking about marriage now, he says. Not a human marriage. I'm talking about Christ and the church. And so we discover, even as we studied Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and we saw that man is made in God's image and is a reflection of the triune God, we find from Genesis chapter 2, 24, that it was prophetic. Not just a paradigm, but prophetic of Christ and the church. I'm not talking about a husband or wife. I'm talking about Christ and the church. And so, here we discover what we've said all these years at MBC, that marriage is not only a reflection of the triune God, but it was created prophetically to be a picture of Christ and the church. And then vice versa, if we want to know how to live as husbands, where do we look then? We look to the perfect husband. And so comes the conclusion to men in verse 33. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife even as himself. So now he takes from the broad and he brings it right down to the narrow. Let each individual. So here's one of Christ's commands. Husbands, love your wife like you love yourself. Okay? That's the passage. And we all know it. It's just a reminder, and it's a spectacular picture. And every man who reads it, if he's got any sense about him, he says, well, man, I need to grow here. And so we're going to give now, in closing, just a few lessons in growth, applying this passage. And this I didn't memorize, so I got to read it. When we look at this then, we're looking at something that fits into Genesis, and we defined maleness and femaleness, or masculinity and femininity. We defined it in terms of initiative and leadership, and femininity in terms of completion and responsiveness. And now when we come and we look at Christ, the perfect husband, we discover, sure enough, he took all the initiative. He did everything. And the church responds to him. And according to the end of chapter 1 of Ephesians, he's the fullness of the church. So, a few lessons, a few thoughts. First of all, when we look at this passage, we learn what Christ has specifically told us. Leadership is not being served. Instead, it is the strength to serve. Turn to Luke chapter 22. Contrasting with the way Gentiles do things in verse 26, but not so you. But let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the servant. So if husbands are given headship for the purpose of initiating, they're giving it to serve their wives. I have a lot of lessons to learn there. But the typical American conservative husband goes to work, does his time, comes home, and figure his evening is for him, and the wife works all day and works all night. If we're going to be like Christ, then We take the mantle of leadership. We don't have to take it. We've been given it. That means we must serve. That means you, in one sense, throw out your traditional roles for husband and wife. If a husband's going to serve, he's going to help his wife do some wifely things. Second, a husband does not assume the place of Christ. He promotes Christ's authority. He teaches his wife not to depend on him, but on Christ. That's what we're given this headship for. Because after all, we fail. We have to come back and apologize and repent and say we're sorry. But Christ never does. Christ is the head ultimately of the wife. And so we move our wives to Christ. That has, as one writer put it, and I liked his words so I wrote him down. That means, men, no belittling supervision and fastidious oversight. What does he mean by that? He means what it says in Romans. Why do you judge the servant of another? We stand or fall before our master. But husbands don't just act like the head of the home. They act like the dictator of the home and do it my way. But when we assign a task, when we agree in our families, okay, you do this, I'll do this, then who's the evaluator? Christ. That's where she stands or falls. Not before us, because we're falling all the time. Thirdly, belittling supervision or fastidious oversight. Picky-oony oversight. I gave the illustration last night. You know, when Grace first started in our marriage refinishing furniture, actually the first big project was up here in McKinney. We bought this table that we still have because we knew we'd be having a lot of people over, and we bought it. We bought it from Furniture in the Raw, so it came to our house naked. And she, you know, it was pretty well sanded, but she was sanding a little more. And I'd go out in the garage, and I'd feel it, and I'd say, it doesn't feel very good yet. And so she's working in. I come out, oh, it could be smoother. And she's still working in. I come out, oh, it could be even finer. And pretty soon, she's just irritated with me. That's what you call fastidious oversight. So I learned. I can feel things other people can't feel. Don't touch it. That's just a stupid one. But hey, guys, we do that to our wives. Thirdly, this kind of leadership, if it's a servant leadership, it does not assume superiority. We're not superior to our wives. They're superior to us in lots of areas. And men, as created on the day of Adam, were created adequate. We didn't have to use our wives to find our adequacy to make us feel good about ourselves. And so, men, let's just assume we're adequate so that we're not putting our wives down, but instead, hey, she's better than me there. That's okay. Let her do that then. I'm not superior. So any good leader in a job knows how to mobilize, how to utilize people who have gifts he doesn't have. So it is with a husband. And each marriage will look different. Because my wife has a lot of gifts your wife doesn't have, and vice versa. And so she's going to do things that your wife's not going to do. Because I'm utilizing her that way, because I know she can do it a lot better than me. For example, she can mow the lawn a lot better than I can. Because if I mowed it, the fence would come down. Just a little joke. And this next one also comes from another source. We say men have the initiative. They're the initiator. But that doesn't mean women cannot or should not initiate. A husband who loves his wife is going to give her wide range of initiative. It doesn't have to be him. But what he's going to give to his wife and the family is a general oversight of initiative, where he has, with his wife, laid out the moral code and the spiritual values. But in a lot of areas, she'll initiate. But for example, if she's the one urging family devotions, then initiative has gone awry, because a man should be standing up there. That's the most important thing. If she's the one who has to call us together and press upon us to do it, well, then we're demonstrating our fallenness. Then fifthly, something I think we all know. And as one writer put it, it should be a burden. It shouldn't be done with glee. And that is, when there's a disagreement, the man ultimately has the final say. That should be worn not as a glorious crown, but as a big burden on the back. Because we're making a decision sometimes that troubles someone else. We ought not to be making them selfishly. And in lots of areas, when there's disagreement, a wise leader says, you know, my wife's just as smart as me, just as capable as me. Let's do it her way. Number six is in the area of romance. Not to get too technical, that lesson is coming. But if we go back to the garden, and the man and his wife are both naked and they're not ashamed, and we think about the situation, we realize that God made man to be the leader in romance also. But so many men are wanting their wives to lead there. But a woman is made to want a man to show his strength and his tenderness in pursuing her. 1 Corinthians 7 tells us there's total mutuality. But when she initiates, she is saying something like, okay, I'm giving you the green light. Now you take the initiative. Husbands are responsible. And if there's a lack in this way in a marriage, gentlemen, you must do something about it. Next has to do with our wives when we finally have kids. Husbands are responsible for their families in the realm of instruction and discipline. It's a sorry thing when you go to somebody's house and your kids go astray and the woman gets up to take care of the situation. Not that women can't. When husbands are off at work, obviously, women should get out the paddle and whack them as good as they can. But when the dad's at home, then he takes the responsibility and he whacks them even better. Caleb was saying, Grace was saying last night, oh, I could really hit him. And Caleb said, well, you just thought you could. Next, leadership when it comes to fallen guys then means it must be humble and full of, I was wrong, will you forgive me? Because when you're in charge, you make mistakes. Because we're not perfect people. And when a mistake is made, when a sin is committed, it's not time to say, I apologize, I'm sorry. It's time to come back to one's wife and say, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? Two more things, maybe three. Two. The emphasis of Ephesians 5 is not on bringing roses to your wife to make her feel good, although that may be fine. The emphasis in Ephesians 5 is Jesus on his return presenting a church beside him who is glorious because of his glory. That means men are responsible to help their wives become glorious for Christ's sake. That means in the spiritual realm. So think of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 7 and 8. A man ought not to have his head covered because he's made in the image of and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Okay? Whatever 1 Corinthians 11 is talking about, here's one thing it's talking about for sure. In Ezekiel, God says, okay, Ezekiel, son of man, this is what I want you to say. And he says it. And at the end, God says, your beauty was famous because it was perfect, for it was my splendor. I did the decking out. That means, whatever our wives are, husbands, it's because we've built it into them. We're decking them out. That's why it says the woman is the glory of the man. Because we're given the mantle of headship, they become what we are. We better take note of that. Because one day we're going to give an account. Leadership means, according to 1 Peter chapter 3, granting a wife honor. And the word honor in the Greek, as I've said before, is the word that means valuable, precious. It's the word that means money. So if the wife is the man's body, they're one. There can't be anything, any person other than Christ more valuable to him. And he must treat her with that kind of honor. And then finally, and this one I drew from elsewhere, a man must be sensitive as leader to cultural expressions of masculinity and femininity as long as no sin is involved. What he's saying is, various cultures, and even these things in cultures change over time. There are roles for men and there are roles for women. And in our culture, men open doors for women. And if a man is honoring his wife, he will keep in touch with the values of his culture because people are looking and he's showing his wife. As long as they're not sin. Those things change over time. They're not always the same. But every culture has them. So in America, the value of a man with his wife might be to walk side by side, hand in hand. You go to India. That's not what you do there. The man walks in front of his wife. If he doesn't walk in front of his wife, he is saying she's not valuable. So it's different from culture to culture. So, in conclusion then, let me remind us as men Let's not conclude yet. I got a couple more things to say. Quickly. The definition I gave at the bottom of the page, a man is responsible. He's given a God-given headship. And you notice, those are the kinds of things we see in our young people's vows: to lead, to provide, to protect, and to honor. I talked a little bit about honor, and I've been describing what leading is, but providing, we didn't really describe that, but you notice from Ephesians, Christ provides everything, and if you go back to the Garden of Eden, the man was to keep the garden, the woman wasn't even created yet, and then when God came to poetically judge them, the woman is judged in the area we would presume that is her realm, bearing children and raising children, and the man is judged in his realm, that is, providing, tending the field. And so it's important as the head of a house to provide for his family. Now, what kind of rules we add to that, we need to be careful. Does it mean women can never work? No, it doesn't say that. If you look at Proverbs 31, the woman worked. But the man should have the overall sense of responsibility, and the woman's realm is in the home. But she may have some creative ways of helping out. The man may be unemployed. The man may be disabled, which will force her to work. Well, for other reasons, she may have to work. But it must not be at the expense of her realm. And there's far too much concern in our culture for security and a nice life, and too little concern for who's rearing our kids. Protect. If we think of Christ on the cross, he is protecting his bride from eternal condemnation. And the very way God made men, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to say, you know, husbands are responsible for protecting their wives. They're made bigger. It's their realm. And so, that's why certain cultural norms came. Men walk on the outside of the sidewalk along the street. Why? Because he's protecting his wife. If some stray driver comes along, nails him, not her. If somebody runs up with a pipe, he steps in front and takes it over the head. He lets her go free. If the ship is sinking, he puts her on the raft. He stays on the ship because that's the way God made men. If there's a noise at night in the house, he doesn't say, "Well, now, honey, would you go check that out?" And I told a story last night about, you know, we have a security system in our house. It doesn't work right now, but it used to. And one night, the wind was really blowing, and the way it was connected, it caused it to become unconnected. So the sirens were screaming at 3 in the morning. I jumped up, and I'm rushing through the house, looking out this door, out that door. I'm wondering, where did the guy come in? And I'm thinking, okay, if you find him, what are you going to do? But it's natural. I'm watching out for my wife and my kids. So, Ephesians 5, husbands, is where we need to be. And we need to make it our aim to say, okay, I need to be filled up with Christ. And this is what I need to do. And everybody in this room can grow. Some are at ground zero. Some have moved along. But all of us can move along even more. Now next week, we'll talk about the wife. Let's bow in prayer.